Well, let's turn together in the book of Romans. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 21 of chapter 5 this morning. Romans 5, verse 18 through 25. To give us some context, because really verses 18 through 21 are very much rooted and grounded in verses 12 through 17. So to give us some context, we're going to read from verse 12 through 21. We'll be focusing together this morning on verses 18 through 21. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, where God's Word reads as follows. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, last Lord's Day, just to get everybody up to speed, last Lord's Day we looked at this notion found in Scripture of representation. And that was rooted in verses 12 through 17, where we saw two people, two very unique, special individuals who in some way represent all of humanity. We saw in verse 12, one man representing humanity into sin, that's the one man, Adam. And then in verse 15, we saw Christ Jesus, the one man who leads humanity into justification and life. And so because Adam is a representative of humanity, he represents everybody who belongs to him by birth. That's the conclusion that we drew. And then on the other side, we saw that everybody who belonged to Jesus Christ by rebirth, he received from him the inheritance that was promised and given to him. And so those who belong to Jesus Christ are participants in his righteousness. Those who belong to Adam by birth are participants in his condemnation. And we even saw that the gift that we receive from Christ is so much greater even than the condemnation that we have in Adam. We saw this abounding of grace given to us by God. Now this Lord's Day, we're connected to the previous section by that first word in verse 18, that therefore, it always connects us to what goes before. But we're really looking at the effects, the implications that are drawn out about this notion of representation. Since Adam is our representative, and so therefore we are subject to condemnation, what does it mean to have Christ as your representative so that you are justified and that you have life? And that really is the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is to come face to face with who you are in Adam and then understand how you move from Adam into Christ, and to understand the implications of that. And so what we see in this text today is that eternal life in Christ is void of sin and death and filled with justification and life. So we want to understand how we move from Adam to Jesus. How we are born in Adam to how we are born in Christ. And we want to understand that because life in Christ is void of this sin and death that we have in Adam. And it's replaced with His justification and life, which is not a secret in Scripture. Justification and life is supposed to be the thing that you want, not death and condemnation. And so how do we move from this negative representation to this wonderful blessing, the abundance of God's grace in Christ Jesus? And so we're going to look at this text in three parts. First, we're going to see that there's only two options. We like lots of options in our society. We see it in the grocery stores. We see it in all sorts of other places. We like to have lots of options. Bible is very simple, very clear. There's only two options for all of humanity. And then we're going to also see that linked to those two options are only two people. There's not all kinds of people. There are two people that the Bible talks about, two kinds of people. And then lastly, we're going to look at life in Christ and how that should be the cause of our great rejoicing as those who profess faith in Christ. So only two options, only two people, and life in Christ. So we're going to first look at what it means to only have two options in all of humanity. It's not possible to think about this text without going back to the previous verses 12 through 17. And Paul has said there this obvious connection to, he has outlined for us this obvious connection to representation. And so now Paul is continuing on and he is explaining how these two men represent all of humanity and what their implications are. So the first man, Adam, the second man, Jesus. And from that, you only have these two options in all of Scripture. And that's important to point out because sometimes we try to make too much of what the Bible teaches. And we think it has to be complicated and profound, and it's not. The teaching of the Scripture is very simple. You're either linked to Adam or you're linked to Jesus, and there's no third option. There's no middle way. And so you have this representation which has connected to it these two options. And that comes first in our text in verse 18. There is one trespass which leads to condemnation, and there's one act of righteousness that leads to justification. And those are the two results that you experience as a human being. So let's first think about this notion of condemnation. If you are in Adam, you are represented by his sin. Sometimes the Bible talks about as you being represented by his trespass. But Adam's sin is the thing that characterizes you. Last Lord's Day, we talked about how a nation will send a representation, an economic representation, to form a trade agreement with another country. And when they come back with this signed agreement, no business in the country can opt out of that trade agreement. It's determined their representatives have gone. They have done their best to represent their country, and they come back with this trade agreement. And the same thing is true for us in Adam. We don't get to opt out of Adam. Adam is our representative. He has represented us to death. He's done it very poorly, to be sure. He's sinned. He's done what God said he shouldn't do. And so Adam, as our representative, has not done well. And so therefore, he has led all of his people who belong to him into condemnation. Now, what is condemnation? Condemnation can be a word that we throw around quite lightly. Well, to condemn somebody is to hand them over to destruction. To condemn somebody is to hand them over to destruction. Now, there is a famous image. If we're at all interested in history, we probably know about this. But think about the gladiators in the Roman arenas. They faced a struggle. It was a terrible thing, but hand-to-hand combat between two men, and one was to be victorious. And the one who proved himself to be victorious would then appeal to whoever was overseeing the games. And you know the thing that we still use, that the thumbs up meant not condemnation. But there was a real reality for the man who had been vanquished that he could be condemned with the thumbs down. And his life would be taken. That's condemnation. When a person is handed over to destruction. Well, that's familiar to us in history. But the notion of condemnation should also be familiar to us from Scripture. When you read the Bible, condemnation is not a term that is used sparingly. And I wonder if we pass over it a little too easily today as Christian people, to pass over this notion of condemnation. Because biblical condemnation and the way it is described and defined in the Bible, biblical condemnation is something that should make you sit up and take notice, like nothing else. We become familiar in our society, especially, I think, and I don't think that this is too harsh for our society, but we are a society that is used to being entertained, that is used to easy things, that doesn't like to deal with the hard things. But, my friends, when we're dealing with the notion of biblical condemnation, we are not dealing with a TikTok video. We're not dealing with something that's 30 seconds of fun, and then we move on to the next thing. When you're dealing with the notion of biblical condemnation, you are dealing with something that is intensely personal. It will affect every single one of us, potentially. And if it does affect you, biblical condemnation, if it does affect you, it will affect you for an eternity. It's hard for us to get our heads wrapped around that. But that's biblical condemnation. When a man is handed over to destruction, not just for a little while, not just for a couple of years, but for an eternity. And we live in this destroyed state for an eternity. We can't even get our heads wrapped around it. We think condemnation and we think, well, condemnation doesn't seem like that bad. Maybe you have a blown tire on the side of the road. It all gets better. That's not biblical condemnation. Maybe you think, well, I see unbelievers. They don't know Christ. They don't have His grace. And they seem like pretty happy people. They're pretty successful. They don't lack anything. They have good friends. Their family looks put together. That's not biblical condemnation. Biblical condemnation is when all that is good about God is removed. And we can't imagine it. We can't imagine it. We think today about being kind. We see the unbeliever being kind. And we try to live kind. Like we should. We should try to be kind. When you are condemned, there will be nothing of God there. And there will never be another kind act in your life. We talk about compassion, how we see compassion in the world, how you don't need God for compassion. You need God for compassion. If there is no God, there is no compassion. In hell, there will be no compassion. A person who suffers will be left to themselves. There will be no empathy for them. Empathy, the ability to come alongside and demonstrate care for another person, that will be gone. There will be none of it. There will be no light. It will be darkness, and it will be that way for an eternity. One of the pictures that the Bible uses of life in hell is a person who chews on his own tongue because he's in agony. I've never felt that way. I don't know if you felt that way. I've never felt that way. I've never experienced anything close to that. And we will experience that for an eternity. So that's the first option. Why am I stressing that option? Because it is grave for you. It is significant for you. It is not something you should just skip over. Yeah, it talks in the Bible about condemnation. Let me get on with my day. This is something that you must settle. This is something that you must know, that you must think earnestly about. But though this text begins with condemnation, it's not the only option that it gives us. Praise God for that. It also gives us the option, the good news option, which is justification and life. It says in verse 18 that we have justification and life through one act of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Well, what is this justification and life? And we can just flip back a couple of pages to Romans 3 in verse 22, where it talks about the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. So for the Christian, when it talks about your justification, It's almost used interchangeably with this notion of righteousness. And you have the righteousness of God, not your own righteousness. You have the righteousness of God laid upon you by your faith in Christ. It is this legal declaration that God makes where He says, "This is my promise to you. If you trust in Christ and His doing, not only will I take all the guilt of your sin and put it aside, I'll put it on Christ, but I will take all of Christ's righteousness, which is foreign to you. You don't own it. You don't possess it. And I'm going to put that on you. And so this is your justification. This is the righteousness that you have. On the one hand, you have condemnation, where there's destruction and eternal suffering. And then on the other hand, you have this declaration that God makes where He pardons you of your sin and He fills you with what is right. And we should look up and think about putting aside what is wrong and putting on what is right. We should think about those things not in terms of human categories, not in terms of how we assess things. What do we think is good? What do we think is right? What do we think is wrong? We shouldn't assess it according to human categories of tolerance or justice or morality. No, justification, the thing that we should long for according to Scripture, is a God-defined term. And it means that you come before Him and you kneel before Him and you trust in Him. And He says, "Your sins are forgiven and my righteousness is yours." There is no third middle option. It is either condemnation or it is justification. It is either eternal death or it is eternal life. And those two options are applied to only two groups of people. The two options are universally applied to all of humanity, depending on which group they fall into. Now, we live in a time where we love to slice people up into lots of different categories. We'll do it based on race. We do it based on income. We do it based on their home country. We slice people up into different small categories. We live in a time of the hyphenated people. We all like a hyphen attached to who we are. But the Bible simplifies that for us. The Bible simplifies all of humanity into two categories. There are only two kinds of people: those who belong to the Lord and those who don't. And to these two groups are attached the two options that we've seen. You see it in verse 19. Verse 18 talks about the different options. But in verse 19, it says, "By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Now, we have to think carefully and we have to move slowly here, because both groups are delineated by that phrase, "all men." There's condemnation for all men, and there's justification for all men. So it's important for us to think about what it means when it says all men. Does it mean that there's really only one option? That all men fall in Adam, but when Jesus comes, all men are justified? So there's really only one category of person. Is there some call from Scripture for what we would talk about as universalism, where everyone ends up in heaven with God? Well, to come to the answer of that, we have to just look at a couple of other places in the Bible and understand if that is in fact what the Bible teaches. Does the Bible teach that all will be saved, that all will be in the presence of God? I want to look at two verses. The first one is found in Luke 14, verse 17 and following, where Jesus is telling a parable. He's at a banquet. He's telling a parable about a banquet. There's a man who wants to have a banquet. He invites all sorts of friends to come to this banquet. And his friends don't want to come. And so they all make an excuse. Somebody has a piece of land he wants to inspect. Somebody has some animals that he wants to buy and so on. And they all make excuses as to why they can't come. And the man who is holding the banquet invites other people. And he brings them in. And there's seats left. And he sends his servants out to find more people to bring them in. Why? Because this is the explanation from Jesus at the end of that parable. "I tell you, None of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. What does that mean from the Bible? It means that there are those who are in the banquet and those who are not in the banquet. There are those who will be there and there are those who are not. Then there's a very different genre of literature in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And there also, it talks to us about two different groups of people. It talks about the final judgment when all the dead will come out of the graves and they'll all stand before God and books will be opened and their life will be plainly laid out in this book. It's a terrifying part of Scripture if you think about it. And it says that there are two groups of people. It says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There are those who are in the book of life, and there are those who are not in the book of life. So Scripture can't be saying that in the end it's all going to be okay. We're all going to be as the same group of people. So we should understand all men in a different way. The one man, Adam, ushers in death. The one man, Jesus Christ, restores back to life. And so the force of the text is this. Everybody who belongs to Adam will have condemnation. Everyone who belongs to Christ will have life. The all men is not speaking of the world as a whole. It's speaking about all who are belonging to these different representatives by birth. It's an amazing thing. The Bible talks about which people group you belong to as something that's hereditary. Now, it's true that we have all entered the world in the same way. We are all human beings born from another human being, conceived in the normal way. And I mean normal way, like 10 years ago normal way, not 2023 normal way when we think about conception and fertility and those kinds of things. And so at birth, we all belong to Adam. That's the default. We are all born in the same way, and we all belong to Adam. What does that mean? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? It means that by nature, I have his inheritance. And what is Adam's inheritance? It is curse. It is condemnation. And it is death. But we can be separated out from that group. There is a second group. It is those who belong to Christ. These are not the children of Adam. They have a new father. They are the children of God. And John in his gospel talks about the children of God. In chapter 1, in verse 13, he talks about the children of God who are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it's not a physical birth. It's a spiritual reality. That's why the gospel is universal. You don't need a family line. These are the children of God, and their birth comes not in the physical way, but in the spiritual way. In chapter 1 of John, the 12th verse, it actually says, all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So how do you become a child of God? You become a child of God by rebirth. You become a child of God by leaving behind your first birth and your first group and belonging to the first man, Adam, and to have this spiritual birth. This second birth that comes by faith, that joins you to the second group and gives you the inheritance of that second man, the Lord Jesus. And what is that second inheritance? Is justification and life. And so you have the two groups, each with their own inheritance. The one group belonging to Adam has his inheritance of condemnation. The second group belonging to Christ has his inheritance of justification and life. So now let's think briefly what it means to have life in Christ. Because if you notice in verse 20 to 21, it ends by talking about the life that we have in Christ. But does it go straight to life in Christ? Does it immediately move from, well, but now you're in Christ and you're okay. Now you're in Christ and everything is fine. No, it begins by thinking about how our trespasses are increased. It begins by thinking about how our sin is increased. Now, in a sense, it's much easier to see that you are in Adam, because sin is our natural way of living. Each failure that we see in ourselves, we become more and more aware of who we are by nature. And it's interesting, in the Bible, it doesn't immediately say, well, let me just take that away from you. That's not how God operates. What does it say in verse 20? The law came. Which law? The law of Moses, to be sure. That's what it's referring to. The law of Moses came to increase the trespass. So in some sense, when God gives His law, when you see yourself for who you are and then you look at the law, it's like the guilt is being piled on. God is making you more and more aware of what you look like. That's why we think about the law in our worship service. That's why we read the law. That's why we think about how the law affects us. Because when God gives His law, it's like a giant mirror. And He holds it up in front of you. And the purpose is so that when you look at it, you say, hey, I look like my father. I look like my father, Adam. I look just like him, in fact. The law is God's mechanism. He gives it to you as a blessing to help you understand just how dead you are. And so as Christians, we should never minimize the law of God. The law says, you shall have no other gods before me. And every time you choose your will over God's will, you have another God before Him. The law of God says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And every time you do not live in consistency with your public profession of faith, and every time you live as a hypocrite, you are taking God's name in vain. The commandments of God say rest and worship on the Sabbath day, and yet our work and our fun and maybe even our thoughts during the worship service betray that we're actually not delighting in Him. And that law is that mirror. It says, look at who you are. Be aware of who you are. See who you are in all these different places. But in verse 21, we see the good news. We see that we're not left there looking like Adam. In verse 20, it says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So as the law makes you see what is reigning in you, as it sees that sin is reigning in you, and it sees sin as a tyrant, it then next looks to this grace that is abounding, which covers all the guilt of our sin. The Bible talks about this notion of grace, this undeserved favor that God gives to us. It moves us from death into life. And so Ephesians 2 talks about that we are saved by grace through faith. Or in Titus 2 and verse 11, it talks about how the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And what does it say in our text? It says that that grace abounds all the more. Even when sin increases, even when you see all of your guilt before the law, grace comes in and covers it. It's an amazing thing. The reality is, the first representative stands no chance against the second representative. The natural man is conquered by the supernatural man. I think about the Second World War. And on September 1st, 1939, Germany invaded Poland, and their blitzkrieg, right? They came with their tanks, and they came with their mechanized infantry. They came with all the modern machines of warfare. What did the Poles have? They had the old ways. They had horses. And the Poles charged the German tanks on their horses. Now, you might admire that courage. And You might think that's a very brave thing to do. But what does your mind say when you think about horses against tanks? I don't have a chance. It's going to be a slaughter. They have no chance of victory. Well, now take that and apply it to the promise of the victory of Christ over the guilt of your sin. It doesn't matter how big the mountain of sin is. It doesn't matter how much guilt you have accumulated. Where sin abounds, what does the text say? Grace abounds all the more. So it is when Christ's reign is applied to sin's reign, there is only one victor. And there's no question about who the victor will be. It will be life in Christ. The end of it is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know how before I gave you a little bit of a snapshot of life in hell and how we can't imagine it? The same thing is true on the other side. You can't imagine how glorious heaven will be. Because you think about kindness now. Most of us would probably say, at least in public, we're kind people. We're kind people. We have no idea what kindness is. You will have kindness without even a hint of sin in it. Worship. You love to worship the Lord. In heaven, you will have worship without a taint of selfishness, without a hint of distraction. Your worship will be more glorious than anything that you've experienced in this life. And that will be for an eternity. For an eternity, you will have this eternal life in Christ. So, it's the opposite. In hell, the restraining hand of God is cast off. In heaven, the corrupting hand of sin is banished. And we will enjoy fully what we enjoy in part today. That's what happens when you're born of Christ, when you're born of the Spirit. So what does that mean for us, this notion of representation? It means, Christian, that we should rejoice. Christians should be the happiest people, the most joyful people on the planet. And there are two reasons why Christians should be the most joyful people of all. The first one is that in Christ we have freedom from sin and death. In Christ, we are free from Adam. Now, in this world, people talk about sin as if it's not a big deal. Why are we even talking about sin? It seems like something that people in the 17th century were fairly concerned about, but we shouldn't have those same hang-ups. But you're a Christian. You don't get your marching orders from what's going on in society. You don't even determine what is necessary or urgent in your life based on what society is saying is urgent in your life. You're a person who gets his definitions and values from Scripture. And what does the Bible say about your sin? It says it's treason. Even treason isn't really understood today, I don't think, in our world. To think about treason, what is a traitor? A traitor is somebody who betrays the very nation that gives him opportunity and shelter. And for most cultures, it's capital crime. Our sin is like that to God. We are betraying the very one who gives us life, who gave us existence. And we are defying him, and we deserve death. Whatever is true of a traitor of a society, multiply that as many times as you can imagine. And that should be the reality for the traitor who betrays his maker. Your treason is in Adam and in your own sinful actions. And all that infinite guilt is piled on your back. And the burden is felt all the more as the law is held up for you. And then in Christ, God removes it. You're free from it. He nails it to the cross. You're free from sin's guilt. You're free from sin's dominion. Not a birthday present or a wedding gift. It's a supernatural gift. It is a resurrection gift. It is far more glorious than any treasure you could ever obtain in this life. So rejoice, Christian, because you are free from sin and death. And then rejoice, Christian, because you receive justification and life in Christ. Another way to think of sin and guilt and life is to think of it in terms of how God has pictured it for us in Israel. Israel was in Egypt, and they were enslaved there. They were treated very poorly. At one point, they were commanded to throw their children into the river to control the population, and so on. And God promised to bring them out of there. And He did. He conquered Egypt in the most compelling way. There was no doubt who was the captor. There was no doubt who was stronger. But when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, did He just get them just across the border of Egypt and then just kind of wipe His hands from them and say, okay, well, I've done my bit. They're out of the bad place. I'll just leave them here, see what happens. No, that's not what He does. He takes them from Egypt and He brings them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And He is the one who drives out the nations who are there. And He is the one who settles them in that land. And He is the one who gives them His good laws, that they would know what righteousness is. And that's what God gives you. He doesn't just take you and put you in a place where the guilt of your sin is gone. He gives you the righteousness of Christ. So He takes away what is negative, and He gives you what is positive, so that you are actually a delight in His sight again. God, in His mercy, doesn't just take away His reasons for hating you. He places on you the reasons why He loves you, the reasons why He delights in you. And these should be the causes of eternal Christian joy, that our guilt is removed in Adam, and that the righteousness we have is in Christ. So you should be joyful, Christian, more joyful than any person you know. And that joy should have an expression. That's where we're about to go in Romans. Because if you look in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's where we're going next week. But our joy, this is a spoiler alert, our joy should have an expression. Our joy is never just in the mind. I feel joyful today. My joy before God is lived out. It's in my thoughts, it's in my words, it's in my deeds. That's where Romans goes next. Can the Christian remain unaffected by this eternal gift? By no means, Romans will say. So Paul has laid out for us an understanding of two representatives who are at the head of two people to whom are applied two options. And the first representative, Adam, has joined every single one of us to his way of life, to his guilt in life. And the second representative is Jesus. And He has joined to Him all who are born by the Spirit. And He gives us His inheritance of justification and life. And so there are two options, and there are two camps. It is so simple in the Bible. So believe in Christ. Be born of the Spirit that you might have pardon for sin, that you might be counted righteous before the living God, and that by grace's reign in you, you might have life, you might have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray.